I am not particularly enamored with basketball. It's a great sport. I never played it myself because I can't dribble and walk at the same time. But every now and then I will watch it on TV. And yesterday I took a little break from finishing off my message. And during my lunchtime I turned on CBS, and there they had three different basketball games in a row. And so if you like basketball, you turn on that channel and off you go on a Saturday. The game I wound up watching for a little while was Kansas versus Texas, University of Kansas versus University of Texas. And if you've ever watched any of these NCAA games, football, basketball, whatever, they normally have sometime during the game, during a commercial break, they'll have a promo for the schools. And so there was that time, I guess it was halftime, when they showed the promo for the University of Kansas and then the promo for the University of Texas. And it's always interesting how different schools want to be known, how they present themselves to the public. And I was particularly captivated by these two expressions, because, you know, they have to have an expression that kind of signifies this is what we're about. So the University of Kansas was first, and they had some nice music and some inspiring shots. This is their website. If you go to University of Kansas, this is what you'll see. And their motto, what they want to be known by, it's a great place to be you. A great place to be you. Well, I'm thinking, well, that's okay. I'm glad it's not a great place to be somebody else. You know, okay, that's cool. And then the University of Texas had theirs. And their motto, I thought, was even more interesting. What starts here changes the world. Now, I have to tell you, folks, that line gripped me. What starts in this university, starting with the freshman class going through graduate studies, what starts in this environment changes, not will change, changes the world. Wow. That's a bold statement, isn't it? It's a statement that kind of makes you sit up and take notice. It's a statement saying, wow, come here and you can be a part of something which is going to change the world. So if I had it to do all over again, I'd go to Stanford. But I'd sure like that motto. I'll take that with me. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we're talking about how God wants to use us. Now, when I say us, I'm talking about, first of all, us individually, each individual person in this room, and then us collectively as Santa Clara First Baptist Church, how God wants to use us to change the world. And the one thing we have going for us, we're not the YMCA, and we're not Emergency Housing Consortium, and we're not even a university. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. And His Spirit is here. The Spirit of God Himself is here. And He wants to use us to change the world. Not a pipe dream. It's a statement of fact. And God has been using His church for thousands of years to change this world. This month we're looking at what God's up to. This new thing that God is up to. Right? This whole series is called It's a New Day. It's a new day because God is up to something new in our world, in our lives. He's always working. Every day, every moment, God is working to change this world into the way He wants it to be. And He uses people like you and me. Now, our personal stories, see, interact with God's cosmic story. God is on this mission to create, in a sense, a new heavens and a new earth. Someday he will do it, finally. He will finish that creation, but he's working on that new creation now. And our personal stories interact with God's cosmic story when God says to us, he comes to us and says, hey, I want you to make a change now to help us all get to where I want us to be. I've called this the Kairos moment. Remember, in Greek, there are two words for time. There's chronos, which measures seconds and minutes, hours and days and months and years. It's just a progression of experiences one after the other. That's chronos time. But Kairos time is those specific opportunities for significant change. And God comes to us at significant moments and says, I want to do a significant thing in your life. That's a Kairos moment. And they happen more often than we would think. We've gone back and used something King Solomon said a long time ago about these moments. He expressed it differently, but it still carries with it that same weight of importance. From Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you know what? There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There is a time for everything. And he goes on to list a whole bunch of different things. A time for this and a time for that. Last week we looked at a time for letting go. There is a time to let go of things. There's a time to put off the old. And hopefully you've been listening to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Last week we talked about like pruning a rose bush. There's a time to get rid of the dead branches, sinful attitudes and actions, which are rotten, which have no place in our lives, and just weigh us down. But we also prune off unproductive branches, unproductive activities, hurtful relationships. And then, as we saw also, with that stem, there would be extra buds on the stem, but the bud on top is the one we want to get the nutrients. So we prune off even good buds to let all the nutrients go for the best bud. So we prune off the good sometimes to get to the best. And if you didn't hear that message, I would encourage you to go on our website and pick that up under our media section. Drop down sermons, either stream it or save it and listen to that message of last week. We were talking about letting go. God is that master gardener who is doing that work in our lives. But there are also times when we look at the other side of the process. Not only times to let go, but times we need to take up. Times we need to bring something into our life. What are those items that we need to pick up and place in our personal knapsacks as we go along the journey of life? What should be a new focus for our time and attention and the recipient of our energies and finances? Well, in one sense, for those who follow Jesus, the answer is fairly simple to state, but it's a challenge to do. Jesus gave us the answer in his last instructions to his disciples. It's found in all four Gospels and the book of Acts, and we call it the Great Commission. In Matthew's Gospels, perhaps the best known of all five renditions of it, Matthew 28, 18 and following, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." To the time when God finally wraps up all of human history and finally creates that new heaven and new earth. Now, we have to understand that this Great Commission was given to all of Christ's followers. It was given to those followers that he directly spoke to over 2,000 years ago, but by extension, it's given to you and me. These are our marching orders. This is what disciples of Jesus are to be about. They need to form the guiding principle for every aspect of our earthly sojourn. This passage, as I said, has been labeled the Great Commission. A study of the Great Commission was our focus 2 weeks ago when the leadership of this church went up to a camp, Redwood Glen, and we spent a whole weekend looking and praying and discussing what is God's future for us as a church, particularly for the year 2012. We spent a whole weekend dealing with this passage and its implications. We devoted our time together in prayerful reflection and some spirited discussion, let me tell you, on the meaning and implications of this command. And to show how foundational this command is for God's church and God's people, I started our whole weekend experience off on a Saturday morning with an illustration. You know, we just lost Joe Paterno this morning. I don't know how many of you heard that. A great, great football coach. Unfortunately marred at the end of his career with allegations and serious issues. But there is another great coach that ended very well, and his name was Vince Lombardi. How many of you know Vince Lombardi? All right, Green Bay Packers. I'm looking at Jim Garvey down here, who's from that neck of the woods and is in mourning this week. But you know, Jim, there's another year, right? Vince Lombardi, when he first took over the Green Bay Packers, the team was terrible. It was an absolutely terrible team. They couldn't block. They couldn't tackle. They couldn't run their plays straight. And so after another exasperating practice time, Vince called the whole team together in the locker room. And he said, you know, gentlemen, we need to go back to the very fundamentals. We need to go back to the very basics of this game. And we will build a great team building on the fundamentals. And then he gave him his first fundamental teaching. This is a football. It's a great story, because it speaks to us of how fundamental we need to get sometimes, how basic we need to get in terms of what we're to be about. For the Church of Jesus has had 2,000 years to add on to the basics of the Great Commission many, many things, priorities, activities, and ministries. But perhaps we have lost our focus. Perhaps we have forgotten the fundamentals. Perhaps we need to go back to such a basic teaching as this is a football. Now, what is it for the church? It's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the football for the church. It is our foundation. It is our guiding principle. It is the criteria we're to use in evaluating our ministries here and our own personal lives. This is a football. We are here to make disciples. So if there's anything that we need to take up as people and as God's church, we need to take up that basic guiding commission, the Great Commission, that we're to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all of what God in Christ has commanded us. It can't get any more basic than that. Now, for believers, having this Great Commission as a focus defines, in a sense, our ultimate task for every life situation. As a follower of Jesus, each one of us is here to spread the gospel of Christ and the love of Christ. I was pleased and flattered for our church that the Santa Clara Weekly, which is a newspaper that a number of you get, I guess, it's put out weekly, and I got a phone call from one of their reporters and said, well, Pastor, I want you to know that in our editorial office, we have selected various what we call pillars of the community. Pillars of the community of Santa Clara. And your church is one of them. We believe your church, Santa Clara First Baptist Church, is one of the pillars of our community. And we want to come and interview you. And so the next week, a reporter and a photographer came, and we spent 2 hours talking about the ministries of this church. They took some photographs. One of the things that they took photographs of was Rhonda Starnes and me holding some of our prayer quilts, for I happened to mention that we have a prayer quilt ministry here, and that if you have a prayer need and someone in the church sponsors you, we will construct a quilt, we will tie the knots in the quilt that are untied. Usually we do it in toward the back of our sanctuary area. We will pray over that person's need, and then we will present them with this quilt. It is a national ministry called Prayers and Squares. And they were very taken with that. I also mentioned that in our church, when a new member comes forward, as Liz did last week, we present them with a towel. And embroidered on the towel, it says, "Here to serve." Here to serve. That this church has as one of its key standing values, we are here to serve God, each other, and our community. The photographer was very taken by that towel. She looked at it and looked at it, and then finally she said, well, during our interview, she said, "Well, Pastor, I want you to, I don't know exactly how to say this, but number one, I'm not going to become a member of your church, but number two, can I have one of those towels?" I gave her one. And Rhonda and I, because Rhonda actually is the one who embroiders those towels with her machine at home, and we had the picture taken of both of us holding a towel. And so I was looking forward to seeing a picture of myself in the Santa Clara Weekly. Well, last Sunday, I'm leaving church, and there's the photographer standing out in front of the church taking pictures of the cross in the front of the building. And I pulled over and said, "Hi, Chris, you're back taking more pictures." She said, "Yeah, all the pictures that I submitted to the editor," he said, "I don't want any of those. I want a picture of the church building. So you won't see me." And you're applauding for that. Okay, that's a sad deal. Now, it's nice to be known as a pillar of the community, and it's nice to know that we're serving. But I tell you what, we're more than the YMCA. And I don't want to disparage the YMCA, because they're doing great work. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of disciples who follow Jesus and follow his great commission. And so our job individually and our job as a church is to make disciples. Make disciples. Those who are baptized, thus showing publicly their allegiance to Jesus. And secondly, those who obey all that Jesus has taught. We're to make disciples. And if I want our church to be known for anything ultimately in this community, it is that we are taking people who don't know God and are living desperate lives in ignorance, caught up with the craziness of this world. We are working with those people, and we are ushering them through a series of experiences to accept Christ as Lord so that they understand their true purpose for life and that they're growing in Christ-likeness so that they are learning how to serve others as Christ has served us. So that's the impact of the Great Commission for us. That is our football. Now, we did have to look at, well, you know, disciples. Okay, we're to make disciples. It kind of begs the next question, isn't it? Next question is, what is a disciple? What is this thing that we're producing called disciples? Now, let me share some of the characteristics that our leadership team brainstormed. We just took some time in small groups and then in large groups, and we said, okay, let's just say, what is a disciple? And here's a partial list of what we came up with. A disciple is one who is an imitator of Jesus. He is growing in the likeness of God. He produces other disciples. He's called by Christ. He's a learner. He's spirit-led. He's unfinished. He's in process. He's an apprentice. And I love the last one. I forget who came up with it, but it was very cool. Kiss it goodbye. And that means we kiss the old life goodbye, and we bring in the new life of Christ in our lives. And to all that list, I want to add one more, which I think is pretty fundamental too. A disciple of Jesus lives by the great commandment. Now, we just talked about the great commission. Well, what's the great commandment? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Jesus told us what the great commandment is in Matthew 22. And we'll read the verse, and then I'll give you the context of it. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Greg, leave that up there. I said go to black here, but just leave it up because we need to take a look-see at it. Now, what was the background of this? Why did Jesus state this in a public setting? Well, he was approached by a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, one who was skilled in the Jewish law. Now, you have to understand, by the time of Jesus, the Jews had a very extensive set of laws. It started with the Big Ten, you know, the Ten Commandments. But from the moment those Ten Commandments were given to the Jews, they started trying to interpret them. Because with a law, any kind of law, you have to understand the total meaning of the law. So, as I've stated before, you know, one of the commandments is observe the Sabbath, right? You shall do no work on the Sabbath. Well, that immediately begs the question, what's work? And so, for hundreds of years, the Jews have been defining the concept of work. What is work? And they had defined work in terms of carrying a certain load. You couldn't lift too much. And of walking a certain distance. If you walked any more than that, you would be considered working. And you couldn't engage in certain activities, like light a fire. You can't light a fire because that's considered work. Now, observant Jews today have taken the light a fire all the way down to throwing on a switch. If you turn on a light, you are completing an electric circuit. And in a sense, that's an extension of lighting a fire. You're doing work. You cannot turn on a light during the Sabbath if you are a true observant Jew. If you're in Israel and you want to get onto an elevator, you can't punch the button to call the elevator on the Sabbath. That's completing a circuit and causing something to happen, and that's considered work. And so places like hotels that are observant, what do? They set, just before the Sabbath begins, on that Friday night, they will set all their elevators to automatic. They will stop at every floor on their own. Every floor going down, every floor going up. So all you do is walk into something, you don't have to open anything, you don't have to touch anything, and it will take you to your place, and you will not do work on the Sabbath. That's to the extent that of tightness that the law leads to. And it was just that tight in Jesus' day. And so a lawyer came and asked Jesus, well, what's the greatest commandment? We have 613 of them that apply to everyday living. 613 laws that an observant Jew would be living by any given day of the week, and more so on the Sabbath. So what's the greatest of all of these laws, Jesus? And Jesus replies with this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he makes this incredible statement. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The whole Jewish law can be summed up with two statements. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. A disciple of Jesus is one who is growing in his or her love for God and growing in his or her love for their neighbor. Do you realize all of our Bible studies, all of our teaching and training, we memorize scripture, we go to worship services, we do all these things, and yet do you realize that everything is summed up by those two statements in terms of our entire Christian experience? That's what it's supposed to be. Everything else is an add-on to that. And so a disciple of Jesus is one who is growing in their love for God and love for others. Does that seem too simple to you? It kind of does to me, because I've been trained in all the other stuff, in the complexities. I mean, I went to seminary for 3 years, for heaven's sakes. You know, and I learned Greek and Hebrew, and I learned biblical interpretation and theology, and I've got theological books in my library that are great doorstops. They're this thick, you know, of theology. All this stuff about God and about others, and you know, it all just comes down to this, that anybody could figure out and then work on. So ultimately, a disciple of Jesus is a person working on these two sets of relationships. Look at your life. How do you spend your time, talent, and treasure? Are the decisions you make every day leading you to love God and your neighbor more or less? Are you falling more in love with God and others? Do you care more about our Heavenly Father and those around you? Or are you not? In one sense, that's the whole criteria for discipleship. Everything else sits on that. If you're loving God more, you will want to please Him more. You will trust Him more. You'll want to spend more time with Him. And you will worship Him. You will be looking forward to worship times when we gather together and sing His praises, because you love Him. And you love to sing the praises of the one you love. And then if you love others more, you're going to work toward their best interests. You're going to set their needs above your own. You're going to delight in their successes. You're going to sacrifice time, energy, and money to help others along. You'll also exercise tough love towards those who are going the wrong way and need to be confronted about their dangerous choices, because you love them too much to let them keep going that way. You'll quit being codependent, and you'll tell it like it needs to be told. You'll even risk their rejection because you know what you're saying to them is what they need to hear. And you'll do it in a loving manner, not a condemning one, not I'm more superior than you, but just because I love you, I want the best for you. So the challenge for us is to find means of developing these two loves and becoming disciples of Jesus who are, in fact, making other disciples. Now, we didn't finish our agenda at this leadership retreat. We got so much into discussions and thoughts about these implications of what is a disciple and how does our church ministry and structure foster making disciples. We never really got to the point of making goals for this year. We ran out of time. And it kind of left us a little bit hanging. But I thought, how interesting that we got to that point, and now here we are. Because I want to suggest a way of looking at what's next. Not the specifics, but a way of looking at what's next. I think God is calling all of us to go on an adventure. An adventure of discovery. of discovering for ourselves personally and for ourselves as a church family, what are we to be about? Now, our diaconate, our leadership team, is going to continue to meet. Our staff's going to continue to meet, and we're going to continue to do ministry here. But overarching all of that needs to be a search for what does it mean to actually live out being a disciple and to become an organization and a people who in turn make other disciples. And that's our adventure for the year, folks. I don't know all what we're going to do. The only thing I got in my mind right now is that we need to pray. We need to pray about it. And I'm going to be talking to our leadership team about how we're going to pray. I've got an idea. It may work, it may not. I don't know. But we need to be a praying people, seeking the face of God, seeking the understanding and the mind of God to understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and to be loved on by Him. Someone came in this morning and greeted me at the door and said, "Pastor, do you have an encouraging word for us today?" And I thought about my message, and I thought, is this an encouraging word, or should I just leave now and let somebody else say something? The most encouraging word we ever have is that God loves us. How do we love others? Because God has first loved us. We had a discussion in the men's Sunday school class this morning about, there's so much that we can be concerned about this and that and something else. And I said, you know what, folks? Do we find a great freedom in the fact that we are loved by God? Do we find a great freedom of not worrying about, is He mad at me today? Or have I messed up today? Or is there some part of my life where I have unconfessed sin today? Or I've made a mistake, and what's God? Is He going to come down on me like a ton of bricks today? Is that what life's all about? Fear? Duty? Obligation? The Scriptures don't tell us that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. The motivation from God is love. The desire of God is that we would experience His love. The sacrifice of Christ is so that we would be beloved children of God. God loves us first. And that makes loving Him back and loving others possible. Nothing else would. Nothing else will. And so if there is a word of encouragement today, folks, it is that God loves you. Right now. Just the way you are. And He won't love you any less or any more than He will right now. Because His love is constant and unending. He loves because He chooses to love. And so as we start this process, making disciples, what's a disciple? One who loves God and loves others. Well, how do we do? Well, we first got to experience God's love for us, don't we? Then we can start sharing that good news with others. Maybe that's where it starts, huh? We're beloved of God. What starts here changes the world. Let it be so in this time and place. Gracious Father, You have appointed all of us as change agents. And particularly those of us who have accepted Your Son, we have been commissioned. We have been empowered. We have been directed. We have been called to make disciples, those who love You and love others. But first, Father, help us. Help us with our own doubts and fears and feelings of guilt and condemnation and shame. Help us, Father, to experience your love, a love of forgiveness for our failures, a love of peace for our fears, a love of confidence for our insecurities. Father, touch our hearts, and may we open ourselves up more fully to receive the love of Jesus shown for us on a cross, taking away the penalty of all the darkness, all the evil, all the sin. We receive your forgiveness, and we receive your call to follow you. And we do it in the name of Christ as we follow him in this world today, this Kairos moment. Amen.